Have you not read? The 12th talk in a series entitled The Mind of Christ was presented by Ron Julian on March 27, 2011 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2011. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Today is the 12th, actually, in our series called The Mind of Christ. For a number of weeks, we've been looking at what Jesus taught about the salvation that he came to bring and what the life of faith looks like. And we've been looking at those things because our goal here is to try to understand better his teaching, the themes in his teaching. Last week, we started looking at a different aspect of Jesus' teaching, what he had to say about why anyone should accept his claims to be the Messiah. He faced a lot of opposition, a lot of people saying, "We don't buy that you're the Messiah." What reasons did he give that we should believe that he is? Let me have us turn to the passage we started with last week. This will serve as a reminder of what we talked about last week and also introduce what we're talking about today. So we're in John chapter 5, starting in verse 31. So verse 31 is where we started to look last week. It says, this is Jesus. He is addressing the complaints that he has received from the Jewish leaders about his healing on the Sabbath and his general authoritative claims about himself. And in the process of that defense, he says this in verse 31, "If I alone bear witness of myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the testimony which he bears of me is true. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. But the witness which I receive is not from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the witness which I have is greater than that of John, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me." So, as we saw last week, Jesus is really addressing this issue head on. Why should you buy what I'm saying? And he acknowledges that if he alone is the only one saying that he's the Messiah, that's not very convincing. He reminds his listeners that John the Baptist, whom they respected, also testified that he was the Messiah, that Jesus was the Messiah. But he says the important testimony is the testimony of God through the miracles that Jesus did. And we talked about that last week, how he described his miracles and the importance he gave to them as primary testimony that he was, in fact, the Messiah. But he's not done in what he's saying to the Pharisees in this situation, and that's going to bring us to our topic for today. So let me go to verse 39. Where he says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is these that bear witness of me, and you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life." And then again in verse 45, he says, "Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" So, Jesus is pointing to a number of witnesses that would back up his claim. First of all, there is himself. He is testifying about himself that he is the Messiah. John the Baptist testified to the miraculous sign that he saw that indicated that Jesus was the Messiah. The miracles that Jesus does testify about him. And now we see that he says that the scriptures testify about him. This is Jesus' claim. The Pharisees have misread and ignored the very scriptures that point to Jesus. And, of course, we are aware that it goes the other way. The Pharisees also accused Jesus of misunderstanding and violating the scriptures. Back in the 70s, there was a book written called The Battle for the Bible. It strikes me that in the Gospels, we see the original and greatest of the battles for the Bible. The scribes and the Pharisees were the premier Bible students and teachers of their time. And here are Jesus and the leading Pharisees sort of squaring off against each other, each accusing the other of distorting and misunderstanding the scriptures. So the question we want to address is this: do the Old Testament scriptures support Jesus' claim to be the Messiah? Or to be more precise, what does Jesus teach about the scriptures and how they support his claim to be the Messiah? Okay. Now, I set out to give one sort of talk here today, but it occurred to me in the process that I really have to give two talks, and let me explain why this is. It seems to me that there are two ways in which the Old Testament scriptures could testify concerning the Messiah. They can testify directly, that is, they can make explicit predictions about the Messiah, and then the question is, does Jesus fit those predictions? But there is also a kind of indirect testimony that the scriptures can give, and actually this is a big topic for Jesus' teaching and his interaction with the Pharisees. And here's what I mean by that. We would expect the Messiah to have the most profound understanding of the scriptures. Everything the Messiah says and does should be in line with the scriptures. He should understand and support what it is the scriptures are teaching. And in fact, we would expect that the Messiah ought to be the greatest teacher of the scriptures, helping us to understand the scriptures better than any other teacher could. I mean, that's kind of an assumption that you would make about if someone's really going to come saying, I'm the Messiah from God, then he had better understand the scriptures and be able to explain them to us in a way that really makes sense. Now, this is exactly the problem that the Pharisees had with Jesus. He could not possibly be the Messiah because he misunderstood and violated the scriptures. And so the Pharisees had two reasons based in the scriptures that they rejected Jesus' claim to be the Messiah. First of all, they didn't think that the scriptures directly predicted a Messiah like this guy that they saw standing there. And he couldn't be the Messiah because he was a terrible teacher of the Bible. Well, Jesus had a lot to say about both of those issues. And my original intention was to talk about both of them in this one talk. And as I started into it, I realized I can't do that because there's too much stuff to talk about. You wouldn't have gotten anything out of it, I don't think, because it'd be just too stuffed. So I decided that I'm going to take on the second of those topics today, and then I will deal with the first of those topics next time. So let me remind you again what I'm talking about here. First of all, the question is, what does Jesus say about whether the Old Testament directly testifies to him as being the Messiah? We will talk about that next week. And what does Jesus say about whether the scriptures indirectly vindicate him by supporting what he teaches? That's what we want to talk about today. So let me be clear here. The Pharisees rejected Jesus because they said his message and ministry contradicted and violated the scriptures, in particular the law. How does Jesus respond to this? It's a crucially important question. If Jesus doesn't understand the Bible, he couldn't possibly be the Messiah. But are the Pharisees right in rejecting Jesus' understanding of scripture, or is Jesus right in rejecting their understanding of scripture? It is really two visions for how the scriptures speak to us and what they say that are in competition. It's not just not a few issues that they disagree with. It's a fundamental disagreement about what the scriptures are, how they communicate, and what they are essentially calling us to. There's no question that the leadership in Jerusalem saw Jesus as an opponent of the law. John's Gospel tells us about the day that the leadership in Jerusalem decided that Jesus should be executed. I mean, I'm not giving away the end of the story. You all know that in this story, Jesus was ultimately executed at the behest of the leadership in Jerusalem. But John tells us the time when they first decided, we need to do something about this guy. It was when he healed a man. But the problem was, he healed the man on the Sabbath. No man claiming to be from God, much less the Messiah, could be a Sabbath breaker from their perspective. The Old Testament is filled with commands about the Sabbath. How could you even pretend that you're from God and ignore all that the Old Testament has to say about the Sabbath? So they saw him as a dangerous man, because obviously he was a phony. Obviously he was a fake. He was doing miracles, and yet he must be doing them for some nefarious reason, because he couldn't be from God if he's a Sabbath breaker. Later, Jesus heals a man born blind, and once again he heals him on the Sabbath. The leaders of the synagogue interrogate the man. They can't accept that this man who healed him, Jesus, could be from God. And in John 9:24, it says, "So a second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, 'Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner.'" And to call Jesus a sinner means something stronger than what I mean when I say I am a sinner, or everybody, we're all sinners, or something like that. This is really almost a technical term, I would say. They mean he is a lawbreaker, no better than a pagan unbeliever. He is one who has sinned deliberately and unrepentantly against the law. He knows that the law is saying what he ought to do, but he's not doing it. This man can't be the Messiah sent by God, because Jesus deliberately and unrepentantly breaks God's law. And that's what I would understand their problem with him to be, among other things. Jesus faced constant criticism about such things. Why do you heal on the Sabbath? Why do your disciples pick grain on the Sabbath? Why don't your disciples keep the right religious rituals? Why do you hang around with prostitutes and tax gatherers and other sinners? The Messiah should be a defender of the law. That's what we expect. The Messiah is going to come, and he's going to, above everyone else, stand up for the law of God. But this Jesus fellow seems to be ignoring the law, subverting the law, maybe even trying to destroy our obedience to the law. Okay, so this brings us then to our first passage that we want to look at in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus takes this issue on directly. We're in Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 17. So Matthew 5, 17. "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." Okay, so when we understand the context that we talked about here coming into this, we can understand where Jesus is coming from in this statement. If you just start reading the Sermon on the Mount, this may sort of seem like it comes out of left field. Why is he saying, "Don't think that I came to abolish the law"? But he is responding directly to the impression, especially that is there among the Pharisees, that he is an opponent of the law because of the way he conducts himself. He is directly responding to this charge. Jesus is, in fact, a huge defender of the authority of the Old Testament. There is not one single part of the Scriptures that can be dismissed or annulled. In his teaching, Jesus constantly uses the Old Testament as the court of last appeal. He quotes the Law of Moses, the Psalms of David, and the writings of the prophets. He quotes from all over the Old Testament. He sees them as representing the thinking of God himself. For example, when he quotes from a psalm, he makes the comment that David wrote in the Spirit. That is, it was the Spirit of God who inspired David in what he said. And you probably know that Jesus made the strongest statement of biblical authority found anywhere in the Bible. In John 10:35, he supports his argument by quoting from a passage in the Old Testament, and then he adds as a side comment, "And the Scripture cannot be broken." If the Scripture says that something is true, then there is no wiggling out of it. The Scripture cannot be broken. The Greek word for broken is actually the same word that Jesus uses in Matthew 5 when he speaks of annulling the law. I think it's a similar kind of idea. It means to disregard it, set it aside, see yourself as free from the obligation of paying attention to it. That is what Jesus is saying about the Scriptures. They never set you free from your obligation to believe what they're saying and follow them. That's how strongly Jesus believes in the reliability and authority of the Scriptures. Jesus' entire ministry then backs up what he says in this passage in the Sermon on the Mount. He did not come to abolish the law. In fact, he is a great champion of the law. Now, Jesus obviously believes that the best defense is a good offense, because basically most of the time he comes right back at the Pharisees with the countercharge. Although the Pharisees claim to be the great champions of the law, their so-called righteousness is not even enough to get them into the kingdom of God, as we just saw him, he said there. If you listen to them, you will follow them into destruction. So Jesus says of the Pharisees the same thing that they would say about him. They have distorted and violated the Scriptures. Although they claim to be students and teachers and champions of the Scriptures, in fact, they have misunderstood, distorted, and ultimately are disobedient to the Scriptures. Now, we're going to look at several examples here of what I'm talking about, but let me just describe for you how I understand Jesus' basic critique of the way the Pharisees are doing this stuff. The Pharisees, Jesus would say, quote passages, but they don't really understand the God who is behind them. They will point to a verse that forbids working on the Sabbath, or a verse that speaks of it's okay to give a certificate of divorce, but they haven't thought about those verses in the larger context of the Scriptures. When you look at the whole story, God has made clear who he is and what he values, and any individual verse needs to be understood in the light of that larger story. This is Jesus' basic critique of the Pharisees, and it is illustrated over and over again in the way that he responds to their understanding of the Scriptures. They can point to verses and say, look, we're doing that, but they haven't really understood the significance of those verses in the context of the larger story. So that's exactly the point that Jesus goes on to illustrate in the passage that we're looking at in Matthew 5. Immediately after the statement that he makes there, we come to the very famous section that's sometimes called the antitheses. We talked about this last summer when we went through the Sermon on the Mount, and I'm not going to repeat all that here, but let me just remind you of a few things about this section. This is the place where Jesus says, you have heard it said something, but I say to you something else. So he says things like, you have heard that the ancients were told you shall not commit murder, but I say to you that everyone who's angry with his brother is guilty. You have heard that it was said you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. It was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the cause of unchastity makes her commit adultery. Again, you have heard that the ancients were told you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all. And so on. A series of statements like this. Now, As we talked about last summer, this passage is often misunderstood. The way many people take this passage sounds like it's actually contradicting what I just said about Jesus and his attitude towards the Old Testament. People take him to be criticizing these passages in the Old Testament. They think he's saying, okay, yeah, the Old Testament said that, but that's not right. Let me come along and tell you what it should have said instead, because I have something better than what it was it said. So, in fact, that sort of understanding is implicitly accusing Jesus of violating what he just said, which was that not the least part of the law should be annulled. But he's coming along and saying, no, that wasn't right. Just let me tell you how it works. It sure looks like he's annulling the law like crazy here. But my argument would be, and I'm not the only person who says this, but I think the right way to understand what Jesus is doing here is actually quite the opposite from that. He is standing up for the law. He is coming in and showing what the law really intended to say in response to the inadequate understanding of the Pharisees. The Pharisees are the ones who would say, look, we are law keepers because, and let me point you to the things that would show that. It says, don't murder. We don't murder. It says, don't commit adultery. We don't commit adultery. It says, don't break your vows to the Lord. Anytime that I make a vow to the Lord, I never break that vow. So, in each case, in what Jesus is saying in response to that, he's showing that there is a deeper principle that the Pharisees are violating. They may not commit murder, but they are hateful people. They may not commit adultery, but they lust after other men's wives, and they use divorce as a tool to have whatever woman they want. They may not violate their oaths to the Lord, but they use technicalities to get out of keeping promises that they did not use the exact words to the Lord with. As long as I didn't say it was to the Lord, then I'm off. I don't have to keep the vow. So Jesus is saying that there are larger issues, fundamental issues, basically things like love your neighbor as yourself, love God with all your heart, soul, and strength. You can't just look at the commandments about not stealing and not committing adultery. You also have to look at the commandment that talks about not coveting what is your neighbor's, because that's now we're talking about something in the heart, not just my outer actions, but my inner attitudes. And Jesus is basically taking those aspects of the Old Testament law and saying, those are the things that you need to consider when you're trying to understand these particular verses that you're pulling out. By ignoring these larger issues of the heart, the ones that God cares about the most, they have distorted the law beyond recognition. They can pat themselves on the back as law keepers while they are actually violating what the scriptures are truly saying. It is this fundamental disagreement about how to read the scriptures that is behind this standoff between Jesus and the Pharisees. This is their complaint about him. They see him as violating the law. But Jesus argues that they have misunderstood and distorted the law, and thus they are the ones who have violated it. The problem is what Jesus is violating is their truncated view of the law that in fact has missed the central point. If you understand what the scriptures are really talking about, he hasn't violated it at all. Okay, so let's look at some examples then to see what we're talking about here. We'll start with Matthew 12. I think as it happens, we're in Matthew today pretty much for everything, but look at Matthew chapter 12, starting at the beginning, verse 1. At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath through the grain fields, and his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Behold, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on a Sabbath." But he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions, how he entered the house of God, and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priests alone? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. But if you had known what this means, I desire compassion and not a sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Okay, now, there's a lot that we could talk about here and that I'm not going to... I mean, it would take all our time to sort out all the ins and outs of this passage, but I want to highlight this use of the scriptures that we're talking about here. The Pharisees know that the Mosaic covenant required them to keep the Sabbath, and they had worked out a series of rules that described exactly what one could and could not do to qualify to keep this law. How do you know whether you have kept the Sabbath, whether you have kept yourself from working on the Sabbath? Well, here's the things that you should and shouldn't do. Not all of these come directly from the Old Testament. A lot of them was rabbinic tradition developed to help set out, here's how you can make sure that you don't violate this. So Jesus' disciples are walking along, violating those rules. They're hungry, so they're reaching over and they're taking off the heads of the grain and eating it while they're going along. This was a violation. This was harvesting on the Sabbath. Jesus responds by referring to three passages that do not talk specifically about keeping the Sabbath, but they have implications for how you would sort out how to think about that. For example, he tells the story of how David and his companions broke the law by eating the showbread, and yet they were innocent. There was nothing wrong with this. He reminds them that the law commands the priests to work in the temple on the Sabbath. So here are the priests working on the Sabbath. And he quotes Hosea 6:6 to remind them of God's statement, "I desire compassion and not sacrifice." Now that last statement is probably the most important of all. Jesus is reminding them that God values something more than the ritual of sacrifice. And it may seem funny, after all, God himself commanded the ritual of sacrifice in the temple. Why were they doing it at all? Because God commanded it in the law that he gave through Moses. But still, when you look at the larger picture, especially when you look at what God said in Hosea, you can see that there are things that are more important to God than the ritual that he commanded. You can't just look at the fact that sacrifice was commanded and say, okay, I get it. You have to look at God's overall values to understand where in the scheme of things does this fit. What does he think about it, really? Well, that principle applies to the issue of the Sabbath. Yes, God commanded the Sabbath, but there is something more important still. And in fact, all three of these passages that Jesus quotes imply the same thing. God has other more important values than just don't work on the Sabbath. It's a more complex picture. There is more involved here. Now, I'm not going to go into, there are some questions actually about like the story of David and the showbread. What exactly is Jesus arguing from that? And I think there are several possibilities for how you could understand what he's arguing. We can talk about it in the question time if you want to. But all I really want to point out here is the way Jesus is saying, when they're saying, your disciples are breaking the Sabbath. Haven't you ever heard of the Sabbath? It's in the Bible. Jesus is saying, well, haven't you read this? This is in the Bible. And haven't you read this? This is in the Bible. And how about that one over there? That's in the Bible. Don't those things all have to work together to help us understand what God wants and values in this stuff? And that's basically, as I say, the nature of Jesus' main complaint about the Pharisees and the way they deal with the scriptures all the time. And why he is not upset about the fact that they're accusing him of violating the scriptures. He, in fact, is arguing, I have understood what the scriptures are actually getting at, what they're really calling us to. We can note in passing that his answer here applies to all those times that Jesus himself healed on the Sabbath. Like I said when we started out, that's the issue that first got the Pharisees so concerned about Jesus that they decided to seek his execution. Well, Jesus would see the issue very differently. If you understand where the Sabbath fits into God's scheme of things, what could be more fitting than to commit an act of compassion in healing someone on the Sabbath? Okay, we see a similar example in Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. So in Matthew 9:9, And as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And it happened that as he was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax gatherers and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with the tax gatherers and sinners?" But when he heard this, he said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Notice he's quoting that same passage from Hosea again. To the Pharisees, it's obvious that something is wrong with Jesus. They go to his disciples, "Why are you following this guy? I mean, he's hanging around with like prostitutes and tax gatherers and weird people. What are his values? Hasn't he ever read the law? Doesn't he know what God wants is righteousness?" Anyone who claims to be the Messiah would certainly not pal around with people like this. And in fact, he's running the risk of ritually defiling himself by being with such people. I mean, who knows what they're eating or what they're serving? I mean, these are sinners that we're talking about here. So, once again, Jesus appeals to the principle found in Hosea 6:6. God cares about compassion more than he cares about ritual. True, these people are lawbreakers, but which is more important, reaching out to them with compassion, possibly saving them from eternal destruction, or keeping yourself supposedly untainted by avoiding them altogether? And Jesus is saying, if you look at the scriptures and see what God's values really are as they're revealed in the scriptures, then we understand the relative importance of keeping yourself pure in this ritual kind of sense versus the compassion to reach out for those who need to be rescued. Okay, let's look at another example. This is addressing one of those issues that we saw in the antitheses earlier. This is in Matthew 19, starting in verse 3. "And some Pharisees came to him, testing him and saying, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all?' And he answered and said, 'Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, "For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate.' They said to him, 'Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?' He said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery.'" Now, there's a lot that we could talk about in this passage. We looked briefly at this passage earlier in this series where I was exploring another point. There we saw that the attitude that Jesus wants us to have toward the will of God is exemplified in this passage. That is, God, in making man and woman, designed things to work a certain way. He wants them to join in marriage and become one life together. That should be determinative for us. If God designed things to work a certain way, then we should submit to that. And we talked about that before, that that's one of Jesus' core beliefs, is that if God has made something and intended it to be a certain way, then it is our moral obligation to submit to that. This time, though, I want to concentrate on a different issue, and that's the way that he's responding to their use of the scriptures and the way he is using the scriptures. The Pharisees can point to a verse, Deuteronomy 24:1, that talks about giving a certificate of divorce. By the way, I should probably mention that, I don't know, it depends on how you understand what they said, but it sounds like they may be stating it a little strongly to say that Moses commanded to give a certificate of divorce in that passage. What Moses commanded has to do with the issue of remarrying your original wife. That is, if you have given a certificate of divorce and your wife remarries and then she divorces again, you are not allowed to remarry her. If she's married someone else in the interim, then you can't marry her back. That's what the law says at that spot. And I would argue if we were to go and look at it, the issue is not, I think, so much a moral one as a ritual one. But we could talk about that. But it is true, what's of significance to the Pharisees, the students of the law, is they notice in the midst of this that Moses talks about giving a certificate of divorce. He doesn't say, don't give a certificate of divorce. He says, when you give a certificate of divorce, and then your wife marries someone else, and then he gives a certificate of divorce, and so she's free again, you can't get married to her. You can't marry her back. That's what the law says. But in the midst of that, it's saying, oh, you gave her a certificate of divorce, he gave her a certificate of divorce. Must be okay then to give a certificate of divorce, as long as you don't get remarried to your first wife if she's married someone else. So the Pharisees can point to that verse and say, look, we can legally divorce because Moses has built it into the law. So it's legal. And if it's legal, that means it's moral. If it's legal, that says I can be a good person and do this because Moses allowed for it to happen. Okay, so once again, Jesus is addressing the larger picture. It is true that Moses allowed a certificate of divorce, but how can we understand the significance of that if we don't understand what marriage is to begin with? That's why Jesus refers back to Genesis. He goes to a different passage that doesn't talk about divorce at all. There is no mention of divorce in the Genesis passage, but it talks about marriage. God intended marriage to be the permanent joining of man and wife into one life together, one flesh. And what God has joined, let no man separate. That's what Jesus says. So now, having looked at Genesis, we have some perspective from which to think about what Moses said about divorce. God's will is that what he has joined stay joined. And yet, Moses allows that a man may give a certificate of divorce. What should we conclude from that then when we look at that? I think what we should conclude is exactly what Jesus says. What Jesus says here is not really fresh revelation. It's what we should have figured out if we had been reading the Old Testament carefully anyway. God has joined them permanently, and yet Moses allowed for divorce. That must mean, as Jesus says, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. It is a provision for the hardness of the human heart, the fact that people evilly come to the place where they cannot be married anymore. Okay. Now, let me sum up here then the point that I'm trying to make from these passages. The Pharisees rejected Jesus' claim to be the Messiah because they saw him as a lawbreaker. That is, he was a man who distorted and ignored what the Old Testament scriptures taught. He broke the Sabbath. He hung around with tax gatherers and sinners. He ignored the very clear permission that Moses gave for divorce. He's out there. He's rolling his own. He is not really paying attention to what the Old Testament is saying. So Jesus responded to this in several ways. This is his response to their rejection of him because of the way that he plays fast and loose with the scriptures. First of all, he consistently portrayed himself as one who accepted the inviolable authority of the Old Testament scriptures. He said that he didn't disagree with the scriptures. He disagreed with the way the Pharisees interpreted the scriptures. The Pharisees practiced the worst kind of proof texting. If you know what I mean by proof texting, that's when you quote a verse and say, see, that proves I'm right. That proves that I'm doing this right. They would point to verses in the Old Testament and say, see, we're obedient. We're good because that verse says to do this and we're doing what that verse says. But they ended up distorting the significance of those verses because they did not understand them in the larger context of the scriptures. That is, they did not understand the values of God that put those verses in perspective. And even worse, they used their bad reading of the scripture as a way to justify their own disobedience. And I have often in my own mind labeled this thing about the Pharisees that Jesus is so critical of as basically a disobedient obedience. It is obedience in the sense that it can justify every move by pointing to some verse that says this is the way it's supposed to do, but it is actually underlying it, it is grounded in and motivated in disobedience. It is ignoring what the law is really getting at. The truth is, according to Jesus, that Jesus is the one who understood and submitted to the scriptures. When the scriptures are read as a coherent whole, Jesus' understanding of the scriptures is vindicated. Thus, his claim to be the Messiah is supported by the great wisdom and understanding of the scriptures that he has demonstrated. The way he uses the scriptures does not disqualify him as the Messiah, the way the Pharisees would say, but rather supports his claim to be the Messiah. So, I have a few comments about that. Then, first of all, let's talk about Jesus' approach to the scriptures, because I would maintain that his approach ought to be our approach. So let's try to understand his approach here. For example, Jesus gives the Old Testament scriptures the highest authority. The scriptures cannot be broken, cannot be set aside and disregarded. There is no part of the scriptures that from which I am free of the obligation to pay attention to what they're saying. Not the least part of the law is to be annulled. Jesus believed in the unshakable authority of the Old Testament scriptures. And I would argue that his attitude is the foundation upon which we should build our own understanding of the authority of the Bible. You remember that statement, "The scriptures cannot be broken." That was relevant to the argument he was making to the Jews who were in front of him at the time, but that is a sentiment that is relevant to anyone who is trying to sort out the question, how do I think about the authority of the Bible? Now, perhaps you're aware of an objection that is sometimes raised at this point, and I'm not going to go into all the issues of biblical authority here. I want to stay focused, but sometimes it's pointed out, hey, you're making a circular argument here. The Bible is telling us that the Bible is authoritative. Why should I pay any attention to that? Well, I don't think that's the situation. I don't think that we are following a circular argument. And let me see if I can illustrate how I think about this. Imagine that you have a friend that you have come to trust implicitly. Through many experiences of life, you have come to believe about this person that he's never told you a lie, he's always very reliable. You have a whole variety of reasons for thinking that this is a very reliable and trustworthy person that you're dealing with. The two of you are walking in the woods, and all of a sudden you look around and realize that you are lost. You look to your friend and say, "Do you know where we are? Do you know how to get home from here?" Now, if your friend were to say, "No, I've never been here," then you'd believe him and say, "Okay, well, we're in trouble. We better try to figure out how to get home." But suppose he says, "Yes, I grew up in these woods, and I know them like the back of my hand. Follow me. I'll get you home." Well, this is his testimony about himself. But you're not relying on circular reasoning when you believe him. You're not following the reasoning. He says that what he says is true, so I'll believe it. You're not in this tight little circle. Why is it that you're going to believe him? It's because of all those other reasons that you already had for thinking that he was a reliable person. Yes, he is testifying about himself. He's saying, "Yeah, I know the way home from here." He's making a claim about his own knowledge. But you have good reasons for thinking that if he makes such a claim, you should believe him. You don't just believe him because he says he knows. You believe him because you have already come to trust him. And so if he says he knows, he's probably right. If he says he knows the way home, then you have every reason to think that he really does. And so, the smart thing to do would be to listen to him. Well, that is how Jesus' attitude toward the Scriptures affects us, I think. We don't just believe the Scriptures because the Scriptures say we should believe the Scriptures. On various other grounds, we have come to accept Jesus' claim that he is the Messiah and that his teaching is fairly represented in the New Testament. And so, as people now who have bought the idea that Jesus is the Messiah, we look to him and say, okay, so how much confidence do you put in the Old Testament? And then we see his answer. He puts complete confidence in the Old Testament. So we accept his verdict on the reliability of the Scriptures based on our commitment and conviction that he is worth listening to, that he is the Messiah, and that if he says the Old Testament or Scriptures are reliable, he ought to know. We can't really accept Jesus' claim to be the Messiah and then reject his view of the Scriptures, saying, sorry, but in this case, I understand better than you do about the Scriptures. That would make no sense. So, I think what Jesus has to say here about his own confidence in the reliability of the Scriptures, his own commitment that we need to understand what they say and follow what they say, ought to inform us as we are thinking about what sort of authority we invest in the Bible. Now, he's talking about the Old Testament Scriptures, and I know there's more to talk about than that, and actually, he is going to talk more about that, and we will see some more about that in coming weeks. But what I do want to point to here is his frequent assertion and his practice that what the Old Testament Scriptures say represent the Word of God and needs to be believed and submitted to. Okay, so now here's another issue with the way Jesus deals with Scripture. It's this interpretation issue, this massive disagreement between himself and the Pharisees about how the Scriptures are to be understood. Well, I think I need to be blunt at this point. Most of you know my story. When I first became a Christian, I was very confused about the Bible because I heard all kinds of stuff being taught from the Bible, stuff that didn't make sense to me, stuff that didn't fit. One person was saying something and I didn't know how to put it together. My initial attempt was to try to synthesize everything that every Christian said about the Bible and put it into one master picture, and I soon discovered that you can't do that. That will not work. So what's going on with this stuff? Well, today, years later, I have a way that describes at least partially why I was so confused about what was going on in the teaching from the Bible that I saw. And this is my very harsh judgment and conviction. The churches that I saw, by and large, interpreted the Bible the way the Pharisees do. That's the problem. To a very great extent, the modern evangelical church practices the same sort of proof texting that the Pharisees did. We pull verses out of context and use them to support what we already believe. Now, why is this important? Well, of course, in general terms, it is always better to read the Bible well than it is to read it poorly. So I would just say in general, if you want to understand what the Bible's saying, proof texting is not going to get there. You have to try to understand the work that you're looking at in context, and you also have to try to understand, as Jesus kept pointing out, who is this God that's behind all this stuff? What do I know about his values and where he's coming from that will help me understand and put in perspective the particular things that I'm looking at? I mean, this is old news around here. You know that we who are the teachers here at Reformation Fellowship are deeply committed to that idea. All of us came from a background of wanting to get back to reading the Bible contextually in the way that I'm describing. I don't know that we're always successful at that, but it is very much a value and goal for us. So, yeah, I think we need to make that a high priority. But there's an even more important reason why we need to pay attention to that, and that is because of what we see as the model of the Pharisees, the deeply perverted way that they were using the scriptures. They were pulling out verses out of context to avoid the deep issues of the heart that they really needed to confront. The Bible had become a tool that they could use to circumvent what the Bible was really trying to get them to see. As Jesus said to them at one point, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness, but these are the things you should have done without neglecting the other." And in particular, it was the way that the Pharisees read and interpreted the scriptures that allowed them to do that. They could, in their own minds, justify themselves as deeply committed to the scriptures, even while they were sidestepping the places where the scriptures most were pushing on them. Look, the Pharisees were so self-deluded that they looked at Jesus, who I would say is the greatest Bible teacher who ever lived, is among other things we can say about him, they would look at him and said, "Oh, this guy doesn't understand the Bible." I mean, that's the level to which their inappropriate way of reading the scriptures had led them to distort its meaning, ultimately to their own destruction. That's the danger that we face. That's the danger we face in the church. If we don't humbly seek to understand the coherent message of the Bible with the values and priorities that God himself wants us to embrace, the danger is that we will use our little verses that we quote to hide ourselves from the deep truths that we need to confront. And I'm not naming any names, but that is happening every day all around us in the name of Jesus in the world. I mean, it just does. So that's why it's so important for us to model the way Jesus approaches the scriptures, because ultimately, that kind of attitude is the only kind of attitude that's going to lead to life. Either you want to be corrected by the scriptures and move towards the truth, or you want to hide from the truth by using the scriptures as a shield. And that's a huge danger, and it's not just the Pharisees who fell into that trap. Okay, and then finally, let me come back to this question that we've been talking about for the last couple of weeks, the reasons why we believe that Jesus is the Messiah. As I said at the beginning, the scriptures provide both direct and indirect testimony that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus claimed that the Old Testament provided direct testimony that would support the idea that he's the Messiah, prophetic things and so forth, and we'll talk about that next week. It's a challenging topic. But the scriptures ought to provide indirect testimony for anyone claiming to be the Messiah. That is, the Messiah ought to be in full agreement with the message of the Old Testament. He ought to understand it so well that he makes it clearer than it has ever been what God is teaching there. Well, the Pharisees didn't buy this about Jesus. To them, it was obvious that Jesus didn't understand or obey the scriptures, and that's why the scriptures provided negative testimony for his being the Messiah. Look, the scriptures are saying this, he's saying something else, so clearly he can't be from God. But we are right to emulate the Pharisees in this insistence that anyone that we're going to accept as the Messiah ought to be able to stand under the light of the revelation in the Old Testament and look good, someone who understands what's being said there. Now that we've seen Jesus' response to the Pharisees and his critique of the way they understood the Old Testament, I think it's a great response that he gives, and it helps us to put this in perspective. Jesus' way of reading the Old Testament has more integrity than the approach that the Pharisees took, seems to me. He's reading it the way any book ought to be read. He is looking for the underlying coherence in the message, the things that give meaning and coherence to the individual parts. His way of reading the scriptures is better and is truer to what the overall message of the Old Testament is than what we see portrayed in the New Testament as the understanding of his opponents. When you see what Jesus says about the Old Testament, I mean, let me just speak for myself. The more that I have studied the Gospels and tried to understand Jesus' teaching, the more impressed I am with the wisdom that he has in his understanding of the Old Testament scriptures. It's this, yes, of course, this is what it was saying all along. So I think Jesus' teaching from the Old Testament and about the Old Testament works together with his miracles to show that he is the Messiah. The miracles from God make his claim to be the Messiah credible. God has put his stamp of approval on him, as we talked about last week. Say, look, I'm with this guy. I'm behind him. I sent him. But the wisdom of Jesus' teaching, the profundity of his understanding of the Old Testament, the way what he teaches is congruent with what the Old Testament teaches and helps us to understand even more clearly what it was that the Old Testament taught, that is corroborating evidence that goes along with the miracles. It suggests that the miracles were not lying. His teaching, when it is examined closely in the light of what the Old Testament said, is true and reliable. It's wise and profound. It cuts to the heart of things, which is one more way we are confronted with the claims that he makes about himself. Jesus himself put it very simply, if I'm telling the truth, why don't you believe me? Okay, so, like I said, I had originally thought I was going to try to handle both of those topics today, and I was really smart and didn't do that. So, that may be the only smart thing I did today, but that was smart.
Okay, we're ready. The quoting scripture issue, it kind of brings some issues to my mind. Now, Jesus quoted scripture, and the one thing I'm thinking about at that time, they read from scrolls, and they would have had to read all of it or know the scroll really well sequentially to find something. And I'm wondering, like when Jesus testified of himself initially in the temple, reading a little bit and then said, this is fulfilled. What was really, I guess I'm having some trouble kind of understanding what was really the accepted practice for quoting scripture. It seems like Jesus is is fitting into a tradition that the Pharisees and Sadducees aren't practicing. In other words, I'm looking back maybe at, say, Isaiah or some of the other who quoted from Scripture, but it's, am I making myself clear? I'm having trouble elucidating what I'm thinking.
Okay, so, well, let me come back at you and tell me if I'm talking about what you're talking about.
Okay.
I mean, what we're, for example, the passage that you're referring to when he quotes Isaiah, we will look at that next week.
Okay.
That's part of.
Sorry, I didn't mean.
No, that's fine. But that's where Jesus starts quoting passages and saying, in that case, he says, "Today, this has been fulfilled in your hearing."
Right.
Where he's saying that the things that in the Old Testament are actually being fulfilled in him, that he is what they were talking about. I think it's quite possible. Well, it is certainly true that when we look at at Jesus' use of the Old Testament and we look at in general, the apostles' use of the Old Testament, that what we have to go back and look at the overall context of what's happening there, what's going on in that passage, so that a lot of times the point that they're referring to is not just contained in the verse that they're quoting, but that you have to actually, they're alluding to something that is bigger than the piece that they're quoting.
Right.
Is that the kind of thing that you're talking about?
Yeah, well, give a little more quote background about myself. I had become basically disgusted with the way people were using Scripture, just taking a little snippet. And I got to where it's just like, I thought that a useless exercise, that the best thing, like when I can think of something, I can't tell you the exact verse, but I can go to like the right book and get close to the the right chapter and so on. And then also I came across information that really the numbering and so on of verses is something that was put on later, that actually was not the intent when the New Testament was actually first written.
Oh, right.
That it was an editing type of...
Oh, sure, absolutely. Yeah. Okay, yeah, so, well, my only... I'm very much in sympathy with what you're saying, I think. We do need to note that if we want to talk about proof texting in the sense of quoting one verse to defend your point, everybody in the New Testament does that. Jesus does that. The apostles do that.
Right.
So we can't say that in and of itself to quote one verse to make a point is a bad thing to do.
Right.
But what we have to hold ourselves accountable for is, if I'm going to say that that verse somehow supports the point that I'm making, then it has to really support that point. And you really can't know whether that's the case unless you go back and look at the larger context to see what's happening in that spot. So I tend to agree. I mean, we got in a lot of, no, not a lot of trouble. That makes me sound heroic. Robbie and I were heroic parents. We took on the scorn of the world. It's not true. But what we did is that we didn't have our kids memorize Scripture. And it was because of my background in that stuff, is that when I first became a Christian, I was told to memorize verses, and I had the little verse pack, you know, and I went around and memorized the verses and everything. And I kept finding myself, I don't get this verse. I don't know this thing that I've memorized. What does it say? What is it getting at? And I found for myself that what was much more important than memorizing a particular verse was understanding, just as you say, in general, this passage here makes this sort of argument. Because now what I'm remembering is, okay, this is the thrust of this thing, and that's what I really am relying on. Not what this particular verse sounds like, but what the thrust of the passage is about. So yeah, I'm sympathetic with that. We do need to cut each other some slack.
Right.
I once wrote an article that was critical of a particular famous pastor who wrote a very famous and popular book. And I went through and I accused this book of doing a lot of proof texting, just pulling out verses without regard for what they meant. And in this article, what I felt like I was doing was I was going through to say, well, look at what this person has said about this verse. Now let's go look at the verse in context, and that doesn't seem to be what it is that it's getting at. So I got a somewhat nasty letter back from somebody saying, isn't it ironic that here you were criticizing him for proof texting and you are going through his book and proof texting what it was that he said? Okay, so I didn't write back to the person. But if they're listening, this is what I would have said to you if I had decided that I was going to respond, is... No, I was not accusing him of proof texting. I was accusing him of proof texting badly. That is, there's nothing wrong with quoting a verse if the verse really, in fact, supports the point that you're making. But my argument was, those verses don't support the points that you're making. Now, if you could come along and show to me, you have misquoted this author. When you quoted him saying this, you have proof texted because that's not what he meant, and in context he was clearly saying something else. That would be a very fair criticism of what I had done, and I need to repent of that, because that's not fair. I can't criticize him for what I thought he said. I have to criticize him for what he actually was trying to say. So that would be a fair criticism. But proof texting in and of itself is unavoidable. I mean, we do it, unless, you know, if I want to say, I have a very important point to make to you. Do you have some time? I'll start with Genesis 1:1, read through to Revelation, and then at the end say, see? I mean, that would probably not be a good idea. So, yeah, so it's not that there's not necessarily anything wrong with that. And I'm not even down on people that memorize Scripture or anything like that. I just think that it's really important. If you're going to take on that memorizing Scripture thing, you need to take very seriously the idea that verses in and of themselves, by themselves, can be very misleading. That's not really the way to understand what's going on. So, yeah, I think I'm coming from the same place.
Okay. Thank you. Yeah.
Anything else? Okay, I should probably tell you as you might think about this stuff, I started out on this journey of teaching this series on very short notice. I decided in the space of a day, okay, I'm going to teach this. And so I kind of tried to map out where I was going and how I was going to do things, but as things have gone along, I've had to make adjustments. So I have, Easter is at the end of April. I'm teaching through then. So I have maybe like 3 more sessions or 4, I'm not exactly sure. But all that I was planning on doing is not going to make it into this because, like, I split this part into 2 and other things have changed as I have gone along. So I think what I'm deciding is the next time that I teach, which I guess will be in the summer, that I will come back to this and finish off this series because I don't think I can. I could either just sort of try to cram everything into a couple weeks or I could just come back and do some more next time. So I think that's what I'm going to do. So the reason I'm saying that is I've been hinting at the fact that somewhere along the line I was going to need to talk about Jesus teaching about the kingdom of God and what that means and how we understand that. And I've said several times that I think that's the hardest topic of all the things that I have to talk about. And I am greatly relieved to discover that I'm not doing it in this series. I'm going to do it in the summer. So I have some time to think about it some more. So if you've been eagerly waiting to hear what I have to say about the kingdom of God, you probably will have to wait because that will probably be the next time. Okay, anyway, so I guess I'm done. Thanks.